Baby dedications are always special. Special for lots of different reasons. One, just because babies are special and they're awfully cute. And both of these little girls that we're dedicating today are very cute little babies. So all that makes this a very special occasion. But it's also, and probably more important, that what happens here is more than just a warm, fuzzy thing that we do. It is really the essence of what the church is about. And that is passing on the faith of one generation to another. Now, there's no amount of ceremony that can actually do that. I wish that by praying, by laying hands on a baby, by parents' sincere desire for that, that we could make that happen. But that really is something that is in the Lord's hands. But that's what a dedication is about. It's these parents dedicating themselves to see their little girls come to know God. And that's going to be something they're committed to as parents by walking in the faith that they're talking about. And it's something that we're asked to participate in, because as they dedicate their little girls, we are agreeing with them that we want to help them in that task. And for those of you who've been keeping up with your reading, this morning's psalm has a lot to say to us about this task of passing on our faith to our children. Let me just read you the opening verses. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old, what we have heard and known and what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, and even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds and would keep his commands. That's something that's been going on for thousands of years, and we are part of that as we do this today. And so I've asked each of these families to just share publicly their commitment as they dedicate their daughter to the Lord. I'll let Juan and Mary go first. Molly, sorry.
Okay. Good morning. How are you? Isn't it amazing that we are all destined to be in his presence? Amen. Amen. Don't be afraid. Today we're going to be Pentecostals, all right? Anyway, Molly and I, long before we got married, we pray for children, and we lay down everything into the Lord. We brought it to the Lord. We asked the Lord that he will give us children that will be dedicated to his kingdom, that will follow him. Throughout the, you are witnesses of the adversity that we went through. Mary was born while her mom was taking drugs for a disease that she never had. And it was hard for them to come to New York to be reunited at last. And Tabitha also, she was born in adversity. You all know that that I lost my job a month before she was born, a job that I held for 24 years. But we pray throughout every situation, every circumstance. And we also were overwhelmed for your prayers, your support. And we thank you. We are grateful for that, for this family. And we would like to ask you to continue to pray for us. Not only for us, but for all the parents like Mary and Luca. And for all the parents at this church that have children. Because you probably know that it's not easy to raise children, godly children, in this world. Pray for them. And also, I'd like you to really continue to pray for those who want to have children. Pray for them and thank God because He will provide children for them. Thank you. And I read this letter for Mary and Tabitha, because Mary was not dedicated here. She was dedicated in Africa, but we took the opportunity this morning to dedicate them both. Thank you. And it reads like this. Mary Soledad and Tabitha Kugonza, since the day you were born, we have been praising God and giving Him thanks for your lives. Mary Soledad, we name you after Grandma, who went to the Lord before you were born, who even in her latter days served the Lord. Tabitha, we name you after a woman full of good works and good deeds who became sick, died, and by God's grace was brought back to life. And because of that miracle she received from God, many believe in the Lord. Mommy and I will instruct you in the way, so when you grow, you will not depart from it. So it is a joy for us as parents to have you. We look forward for the day you will bend your knees and confess that Jesus is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Because we are fully convinced that God has power to fulfill His promise. We are aware that salvation comes from God. All we can do is to show you what a Christian life is like. We also believe that one day our prayers will pay off, because God's will is that you will be in His presence forever. Once you become born again, you will have all the needs in Christ. You will have identity, you will have purpose, and you will have a destiny. May the Lord we serve keep you blameless from this corrupted world, now and forever. Mommy and Daddy.
Amen. I'd like to pray for your two little girls. Dear Father, I thank you for little Tabitha and for Mary. Thank you for the joy that they are to the Garcia family. And Father, I pray that you would work in their lives and their hearts, that they might come to know you in your time, and that they would come to trust you and follow you and please you. And we just commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
All right. And why don't you all stay up here for just a second. All of those who support are helping raise those two little girls. Would you say amen? Thank you.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. You want to thank God for what God has done in our lives. We really want to thank you all, especially those that supported us during our bridal shower. We ask that may God continue to bless you all. And then for those that also still came by after my delivery, they came with dinner. I appreciate you so much. May the good Lord continue to bless you all. We have a letter for baby Bernice, which I'll be reading it. Dearest Bernice Kunomye, it's with great joy in our hearts today and honor to God Almighty as your parents to dedicate you before the Lord. Today being the ninth day of December 2012, as a mark of showing appreciation to God for giving you to us as a wonderful gift. Baby Bernice will receive you with open arms and welcome you into our lives and the world at large. We shall make it a point of duty to train you up in the way of the Lord. We will be there for you and meet your vital need as long as we live. Beloved, it's our earnest heart's desire that you seek the salvation of God when you grow up. When you grow up, never underestimate or underrate the power of God in your life. You must put God first in all that you do. We want you to know that in God lays the key to a successful and a fulfilled life. We want you to know that when you commit your ways unto God, He's going to direct your path and cause His face to shine upon you, and you shall be established. Beloved, love discipline, love correction, and above all, love the Christian brotherhood and show respect to all. Never walk in accordance to the flesh, but according to the Spirit that dwells in your life. Our beloved, we pray the Lord grant to you long life, peace, and prosperity in Jesus' name. Sincerely yours, Luca and Mary.
Let me pray for Bernice. Father, I pray for this little girl. I thank you for the joy that she is for Luca and Mary. And Father, I do pray that she would see in her parents a love for you and a faith and faithfulness to you that would cause her to want to know you and to follow you. And Lord, in your time, I pray you would bring little Bernice Grenonia to you. We thank you for her. We thank you for this occasion. We thank you that we can join with this special family in seeing this little girl grow up to know you and follow you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen.
Amen. And all of you who are supportive of helping them in this task, would you say amen?
Amen. Amen.
And did you want to give a little...
Good morning, all. I want to use this opportunity to thank the church family for your wonderful support. I remember when we had the hurricane, we lost power. We received a lot of calls from the church members. They are offering us a place to come and stay in their houses, and we are very grateful for that relationship. And we pray that God will continue to keep it. And I also want to use this opportunity to thank my boss, Ambassador Joy Ogu. In spite of her tight schedule, she was able to come here to participate on this dedication. I want to say thank you for also the rest of our family members here. Thank you so much. God bless you.
And at this time, the children, age 3 through grade 10, are dismissed to Children's Church. Would you bow together with me as we pray? Lord, this is a special, special service. In this season, when we reflect upon the birth of your Son, it seems so appropriate to reflect upon the lives of these little girls. And Lord, we know that in your time, you can and will work in their lives. Father, we thank you as well for the birth of Elizabeth Elliott, and we are grateful for her safe arrival this week. There's just so much to celebrate, so much that's appropriate in this season. Father, we ask as we come before you and as we prepare to look into your word, that you would instruct us, that we would get past my words to your word for us today, that we might be challenged and encouraged to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for meeting with us. We pray we would honor you in these moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what it's like raising little girls when you have family that lives half a world away. But in our congregation, we have a number of families that have had that experience. People who grew up one place and have raised their children here. And that's certainly true with Luca and Mary and Molly and Juan. And as they raise their children, I know that each of you came here with the idea that this was a great opportunity for you with work or whatever brought you here. But as you think about raising your children, you know that in this culture, raising little girls as well as little boys to follow God is a hard task. And the fact is, if you're a person who wants to follow God, you discover that living in this world is almost like being a foreigner in another land. That we are told, as you read through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that we are strangers and aliens in this world, we who are believers. And so as you raise little girls here in the United States, far away from other family, in some ways that's almost a picture of the way it is for us as we, as Christians, try to live in this culture that is oftentimes foreign to our faith. And I explain that because this morning I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture that was written to people who were foreigners to where they lived. They were separated from the people and the land that they loved. And they were challenged to live for God in this strange place. And the book of Daniel is a book about people that faced that time. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. There's probably no time of year where we recognize the foreign nature of our living in this world than at Christmas time. Because there is a way in which we come together in a service like this, celebrating Advent, celebrating the birth of Jesus, and we realize that people all around us, while they're celebrating Christmas, really in many ways they're celebrating a different season. Those of you who are of my age or about my age can look back and you can see the changes that have taken place in our culture over the course of our lifetimes. This phenomenon we know as the Christmas season has existed for centuries, but the way we celebrate it really has changed, and we find ourselves kind of caught up in how our culture has changed, and without even thinking about it, we celebrate just the way that everyone else does. I mean, when you think about it, for example, this certainly predates me, but the whole Christmas shopping season is something that is a relatively new phenomenon. It really happened back in World War I and II when GIs were fighting overseas and families wanted to send gifts to their loved ones, and so they had to get them in the mail early. And so it really started this extended gift-giving time from November on into December. And now it's just normal. Now, with the help of credit cards, we've made gift-giving into an excess. And now you not only give a Garmin, but you give a Lexus to go along with that to make sure that this is the season to remember. We've just become caught up in the materialism of the society. And at the same time, as you look around, you realize, again, if you're of my vintage, that you don't really see much out in our culture that acknowledges that this season is about Christ. When I was little, in every center of just about every municipality, there was a manger scene. Now, because of lawsuits and whatever else, if there's some sort of Christmas scene, it usually includes Santa Claus and reindeer, maybe throws in Mary and Joseph and a Hanukkah star, and it all kind of gets thrown together or left out all entirely. Because it's no longer a season about Christ. It's a season of parties and festivities, but not really about Jesus. And I say that simply to say that when you want to be a person committed to Christ, you find in this season especially that we can find ourselves feeling like foreigners and outsiders in the very culture in which we're raised. And if we're not careful, in this season, we can find ourselves celebrating it just like all the other people that don't know the real reason and the cause for the season. And that was the problem that faced Daniel and his friends in Daniel, not celebrating Christmas, but being swept into the paganism of their culture. Now, let me just give you a little background for those of you that are not familiar with the setting of the book of Daniel, because we're just jumping into it as we're reading through Daniel. Daniel was set in the time of the Babylonian captivity, about almost 600 years before the time of Christ. The people in the land of Israel had a history of failing to follow God. And for centuries leading up to this, prophets came and spoke to them and said, look, if you don't start following God, if you don't start obeying Him, if you don't make sure your hearts are in line with your religious acts, you're going to suffer the consequences. And so about 722, the Assyrians invaded and they took the northern part of Israel and took them captive and intermarried with them, and basically they ceased to exist. And then there was just this little, small little section in the southern part of the land of Judah. And those were the people who continued to follow God rather haphazardly and more less than more. And finally, they really failed to follow God. And so then God sent the Babylonians. And under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem and took some of the people back to Babylon as captive. And that's where Daniel was written. The book of Daniel was written while some of the people were held in captivity. Now, it's worth knowing, if you've never thought about it, that exile wasn't necessarily the hardest thing for each of the people. I'm sure there were some who suffered, but for the most part, as I understand it, most of the people who were taken in exile to Babylon were some of the leaders, the nobles, the people who were the influencers. It wasn't possible to bring the whole population from Judah over to Babylon. So it was the people that could be maybe made to go along, and if they supported what the Babylonians did, then the rest would support it as well. And as you read the story of Daniel, for one, you discover that he actually served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and so his life wasn't all that hard. And it seems like many of the people who went over to Babylon, while many of them had to serve under people when they were usually leaders back at home, they still managed to have good enough lives that when time came for them to return to their land, not all of them wanted to go back. So the exile wasn't all that hard for some of them. But where it was particularly difficult for almost all of them was that they were day after day in this pagan culture, surrounded by the immorality of the culture, the foreign gods, and being pushed into the mold of that culture. And in that sense, what they faced is very much like what you and I face. And yet, in the midst of all of that, this man, Daniel, stood out. Now, we're told back in chapter 1 that Daniel was of noble lineage. He either comes from the line of the kings or he was from a prominent family. And he's an exceptional person, and who he is recognized by King Nebuchadnezzar. But we don't know all of that until it unfolds a little bit in the book. As chapter 2 opens, we discover there's a problem that Nebuchadnezzar faces. And really, the subject of the whole chapter is spelled out in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So that's really what this whole story is all about. Nebuchadnezzar's insomnia and his dream. And as you read through the chapter, chapter 2 is made up of basically four scenes. And as the scenes unfold, you discover that God is at work in this dream. So the first scene we discover beginning in verse 2 is Nebuchadnezzar wants to figure out what his dream means. And so he calls to his wise leaders, the enchanters, the sorcerers. There's all kinds of different names that are used. But basically anybody who he thought could help him understand this dream, he calls on them and asks for their help. And as you read in verses 2 through verse 12, you discover that none of them could do it. As they try to understand as Nebuchadnezzar tried to understand this dream, those who wanted to help him, their question was obvious. Well, tell us your dream, and we'll tell you what it means. Well, Nebuchadnezzar apparently recognized that this dream was different than other dreams. I mean, other dreams he woke up and he wasn't troubled, but this one, there was something about it that really upset him. There was something about it that he knew had something to do with himself and his reign, but he just didn't understand it. So he didn't just want anybody to interpret it. Now think about it. We, in our culture today, have people who analyze dreams. You go to a counselor, a therapist, and you explain your dream to him or to her. And a person who has some knowledge of psychology and some understanding of the human psyche can listen to your dream and sometimes make a helpful assessment of what that was about. I'm sure there were among the people that Nebuchadnezzar called upon, there were people who had that kind of book smarts. They had been trained in their arts. And they knew that certain symbols and certain things and certain dreams meant certain things. And so they thought, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, you just tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it means. And of course, how would Nebuchadnezzar know whether they got it right or not? I mean, there is a lot of subjectivity in interpreting dreams. But this dream was too important to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't want to take a chance in some ignorant sorcerer, some supposed wise person giving him the wrong interpretation. So he said, no, I'm not going to tell you my dream. If you're capable of interpreting it, you're also going to be capable of telling me what it is. Well, that's not a very easy thing to do. It's one thing to be given a dream and then to try to make sense of it, but to try to tell the person what their dream is and then interpret it, why, that's something only God can do. And in fact, that's exactly what these sorcerers, these wise men say. They say, the astrologers answered in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. They were absolutely right. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know was he wanted to know what God was saying to him through this dream. And there was nobody under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, no Babylonian, who had any way of hearing from God. They said, this is impossible. So, Nebuchadnezzar, you discover, is, if you read through Daniel last week, you know he's got anger issues. I mean, he is furious with these good-for-nothing astrologers and wise men who can't make good on what they've promised. So he says, I'm going to kill them all. I mean, that's what you can do, I guess, when you're the most powerful man of the day. And so he says, every wise person, astrologer, anyone that I ask to do this, who won't do it and can't do it, They're of no use to me. I'm going to kill them. And that's how that section ends. He's got a bounty out on the heads of all of those who are supposedly wise people, people who should be able to help him out. And that leads us to scene two. Things aren't looking very good because one of those wise people, it turns out, was this fellow Daniel. Daniel had been placed into a position of importance and significance to the king. And so the head of the guards who is supposed to do the execution, obviously I think he's not feeling great about this assignment because he doesn't shoot first and ask questions later. Instead, he goes to Daniel in scene 2. You see this beginning in verse 13. It says, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent out to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Daniel's friends were three Hebrews. We know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these were also very influential men. So the commander, Arioch, goes and catches up with Daniel. And what you discover as you read through this chapter is you find a lot of little interesting juxtapositions. You find the king, who's rather unstable and irate and always flying off the handle. And then you find Daniel, whose life is at stake. And he's calm and he's cool and he's collected. And you find all these wise men who can't do what they're supposed to do. And then you find Daniel, who acts with extreme wisdom. So when Arioch explains to Daniel what's going on, Daniel says in verse 16, Daniel went to the king and he asked for time so that he might interpret his dream for him. Now, this is the same thing that the wise men of Babylon had done. They had wanted time. They didn't ask for time. What they asked for was they wanted to know the dream, but the king said, you just want to know my dream so you can stall for time and come up with excuses. And that's not going to fly. Daniel says, no, I can tell you what your dream is, but you got to give me a little time first. Nebuchadnezzar decided he would do that. And so we discover that what Daniel does, understanding that this is something that requires a knowledge from God, is he goes to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he asks them, to pray for him, to pray that he's going to have success hearing from God. And he says to them, verse 18, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And then God does what God does. In response to their prayers, God answered. And all of a sudden, Daniel understood what it was that this dream, this vision was all about. And it's interesting that rather than tell us the vision, the next thing that the writer of the story does is he tells us Daniel's response, which is to praise God for this revelation. And really, you have this psalm of praise in the middle of the chapter, beginning in verse 20. Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons and sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel was agreeing with the wise men of Babylon. He said, this is something only God can know. Daniel couldn't know it, but he knew God would know. And so he went to God, and God answered. And so we're ready to hear it. I mean, you know, this is being written. It's a well-written story. We want to hear, what is this vision? We've been kind of kept on the edge of our seats. And as we're ready to hear what the vision is, we discover that Daniel has a little job interview with Nebuchadnezzar. Because you don't want to just let anybody come in to interpret your dream. And so Arioch introduces Daniel. It says, verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. So Arioch took Daniel to the king. He said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, again, you hear the same refrain. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come, your dream and the visions that have passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. So Daniel's had this little interview, and he says, look, I don't have special knowledge, but I have a God who has this knowledge, and he's revealed it to me. Are you interested? And the king is definitely interested. And so the next scene, having been interviewed, having kind of kept us on the edge of our seats for what's going to happen, we get the vision. We're not explaining what the vision means, but we get, at least at first, we get the vision. He says, beginning in verse 29, Daniel's telling the king what he experienced. He says, you were lying there, O king. Your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what was going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. Again, keeping us on the edge of our seats. And this is the vision. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. Well, so far, we know that Nebuchadnezzar knows what the dream is. And we now know that Daniel knows what the dream is. What we don't know is what this dream means, which is how this whole thing started in the first place. And so we want to know, and Daniel goes on to explain it. This is the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. And he goes on to explain that the shoulders and the arms are another kingdom. And in the midsection is another kingdom. And then the legs and the feet are another kingdom. It's a succession of kingdoms. The head, it's clear, is Nebuchadnezzar. And it's followed by four other kingdoms. And then there's, three other kingdoms. And then there's this rock. I don't think it's all that big. It's a little rock that comes and hits this statue on its feet. And it starts to crumble and it all just dissolves. Now, the picture I have of this statue and what happens is the picture of the World Trade Center when it crumbled. It's this colossal thing, maybe not nearly that big, but large, and all of a sudden it just dissolves, only there's nothing left of it in Daniel's vision. And as Daniel explains this to the king, he says, you, king, are the head. But then there is another who will follow you. That's the head and the shoulders that are made of silver. And then there's another that will come after you, which is a king of bronze. And then finally one that's of iron and clay. In fact, this is one of those phrases that you may have heard and not realize it came out of the Bible. We talk about somebody having feet of clay. It comes right out of here, because here this statue of strength and might has one little weak spot. And when the rock strikes that, it all crumbles. Now, we're not told what these kingdoms are. That's one of the first things we as 21st century Bible readers want to know. Which king is which? And if you've got a study Bible, you immediately look down in your notes and see what it says. And the truth is, not all scholars agree. Some of them think, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of gold. There are some who think his son Belshazzar is the king of silver. And then he's followed by Darius, who is the king, the middle king, the king of bronze. And then Cyrus may well be the king of Persia, as the feet. But then there are others who see Persia as being the shoulders, and the kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome. And there are different reasons for those, but I explain those because those are the two primary interpretations. And I don't think it matters for our understanding of Daniel chapter 2. We like to read back into it to try to understand other prophecies, and that may be helpful. But for the purposes of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel doesn't explain to the king what these other kingdoms are. He just tells them two things very clearly, and those are the things we need to understand. He says, you, king, are the head. You're the head of gold. And that ultimately, your kingdom and all the other kingdoms are going to be toppled by this everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's really the most important part. It's what this chapter is all about. You can't read through this chapter without realizing this is a chapter about God's wisdom and God's sovereignty. And He's the one that's in control, and His kingdom is the one kingdom that will last. And this little rock that crumbles the fourth kingdom also causes the other kingdoms to crumble as well. So I think his point isn't, he's not trying to make some sort of point about who topples whom, but that God's kingdom trumps them all. That ultimately, God has a plan to build something that will last forever. A kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And that seems to be the message that Nebuchadnezzar takes out of this. He recognizes that this God that Daniel serves understands the mysteries. He not only understands it, but he understands it because he's behind it. He somehow works in history. We don't know how that is done. I'm not here to tell you that I understand how God works in oftentimes corrupt and rebellious governments to accomplish his purposes. But the truth of Scripture is that there is not a king that comes up that God cannot take down. And that God is working in history and through history to bring about the fulfillment of history. And that's what makes this season in which we're in so important. There, as you read through Daniel chapter 2, there's no mention of the Messiah. There's no mention of Jesus or the birth of a baby. But we know, as people who understand the significance, the true significance of Christmas, that there was born in that little forgotten manger 2,000 years ago, a little baby would ultimately be a king. And not a king like Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was, and not a king like any of the other Jewish kings, His kingdom would be much greater. In fact, over in the book of Luke, this is how Luke describes it. In the angel's birth, in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, in the foretelling of his birth, the angel says to Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." God is working out a plan that is greater than the empires of Babylon or Greece or Rome. And I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but the thing that we can be confident of is that God is in control. He knows what's happening, and he's working out his plan. And that's the message that that Nebuchadnezzar gets at the very end of this story. The story ends with Nebuchadnezzar honoring Daniel. He almost seems like he's worshiping Daniel, but he's honoring Daniel because of Daniel's God. And it says in verse verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" The only way that God could know how this would work is if he was somehow orchestrating that. So the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him and made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. These are exiles. These are people that are supposed to be basically serving at the will of the Babylonians, and yet God has raised them up and exalted them. Because that's what God does. The same God who can take down nations can exalt people. He can move us in places we never thought we could go to accomplish his purposes. Because Daniel wants the king to know, and he wants us to know, that God is sovereign. God is all powerful. Because of that, he knows what's going to happen. And he can reveal those mysteries to us. And when we understand that God has a new future for us, that helps us to work on establishing a new present for us as well. If you realize that the God who is working out the future is also involved in your life in the present, then you can live for him. You can stand for him. You can trust in him to enable you to do whatever he wants you to do. He put Daniel and his friends in positions of high influence. You can trust that he's going to work in your life. When you know that God has the future worked out, you can trust him to work in your present situation as well. That's part of the message of Christmas. God has continued this process. And it's not a process that's going to be won by political might, by military armies. It was a baby that came and became a man who died in our place to pay for our sins so that sin-stained people like us could have a relationship with the Holy God. So that we could have the very hope of this eternal kingdom, that it's not just about someone else, but it's about us. That, too, is part of the message of Christmas. So I urge you as exiles, aliens living outside of the place you really were destined to be, live with an awareness of who your king is. Live in that hope. Live with that purpose. If you do that, you will reflect the hope and the purpose and the wisdom of God in your life.